You remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes to us today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 53 to 72. This is God's word. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked up at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and your word finds us in dark days, in dark times. Yet as we see this darkness here in this passage, we also see a great and a glorious and a marvelous light, and his name is Jesus. So Father, in all the darkness of this text, the darkness of our lives, would you help us to see Jesus? Because that's what we need to see this morning. Help us to hear, help us to heed, help us to obey your word. But Father, would you show us our Christ? We pray this now in his name, amen. Well, there's a reason we love a to-do list, a punch list. We love marching orders, the mere structure of it's a series of tasks, boxes to check, something with a beginning, a middle, and an ends. It satisfies a deep longing in us. Something in us settles when we have a mission to accomplish, a goal that's been set before us. But over time, we discover that our lives cannot simply be productive. We were not made merely to exist, to draw breath, and to accomplish tasks. But we were made to live with purpose, to be for something, to be part of something bigger than ourselves. That's why our catechism begins where it does, with a theological question. What is the chief end of man? And my daughters say, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. See, getting our purpose right matters, because little in this world is as dehumanizing as a misplaced purpose. And it is precisely that, a misplaced purpose, that this passage puts before us on full display. So three things stand before us here in this text. The first is a kangaroo court. The second, a coward in the courtyard. And third, the man for the hour. So our first point, a kangaroo court. We see this in verses 53 to 65. And what we see here in these verses is a great deal of stored up animosity. That just comes flooding to the surface here. But why so much hatred? I mean, here's why. These men had spent their lives building a life they rather enjoyed. Years of study and discipline, hard work and sacrifice. They had worked hard. They had climbed the ladder. They had achieved much and had arrived by any reasonable measure or metric at the life that they had set out to build for themselves. And then Jesus showed up. And what He exposed is that they had built their life around a shadow. But now the real substance had come. The Messiah had arrived, and rather than rejoice, they were revolted. See, they had tried to discredit Him as a fraud, to dismiss Him as a mere Nazarene. But He couldn't be discredited. He couldn't be dismissed. The threat He posed to everything they had built was now clear and present. And for the last few chapters, these desperate men have been reaching for desperate measures. See, Jesus had revealed simply by arriving was that their telos, their purpose, their aim, their chief end was not to serve the Lord, but themselves. Theirs was a religious veneer with a self-serving core. They had given their lives to the law, to the temple, and the sacrificial system, but those things had become the vehicle not for the worship of God, but for obtaining the life that they desired, the pomp, the positional pride, the prominence of place. See, theirs was a religion devoid of a relationship with the living God. And so they do what powerful people have always done when threatened. They reach for the mechanisms of power. And we see that here in this makeshift courtroom. The conclusion has all already been assumed before the evidence has been presented or even examined. The verdict is already decided. All they need now is a charge to produce it. They are not seeking the truth. They are seeking a result. This is a kangaroo court with the Sanhedrin playing judge, jury, prosecutor, so all simultaneously, running roughshod over their own rules, making a mockery of the very judicial system that they were sworn to uphold. Jewish law forbade capital trials at night. It forbade the prosecution from serving as the judge and the jury of any case. The legal irregularities, the lack of due process, the rush to a verdict, all expose the injustice of that night. And yet, the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. They searched high and low, yet came back empty. They had their man. They had their verdict, but they had no evidence. They couldn't even get their false witnesses, the ones that they probably paid, to agree on the right story, because there was nothing to find. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was sinless, a life lived in perfect obedience to his Father from Bethlehem to Gethsemane to this moment. And they could not produce one credible charge against him. The false witnesses tripped over each other's stories, for their stories and testimonies contradicted themselves. They even tried distorting his words about a temple torn down and raised up in 3 days, a statement he made about himself. For Jesus was the true temple, the real meeting place of God and man. See, to this point, Jesus has answered the false witnesses and the false testimonies with nothing but silence. Not a word, not a defense, not a rebuttal. He stands before their lies and he offers no response. And so finally, the high priest stands and he cries out, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And it's to that question that Jesus' silence breaks, declaring, "I am." The messianic secret is no more. Jesus is no longer hedging, no longer deflecting, no longer retreating into parable. He is declaring openly and plainly to this kangaroo court of the religious elites in the dark of nights just exactly who he is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. See, he was permitted no witnesses in that courtroom, no advocate, no defense, but the high priest's question, for all of its contempt, is the right one to ask. What further witnesses do we need? See, Mark's gospel has been pressing two essential questions upon us since page one. Who is this Jesus and why did he come? The authority that silenced demons, the power that stilled the storms, the voice that raised the dead. Every chapter has been answering these two most essential questions. And what the evidence points to is that this man, this Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of God. So what say you? Who do you say that he is? We can all too easily do what the Sanhedrin did. We can suppress the evidence. We can deny the truth and rush to our own verdict. Or we can receive Jesus for who he is. The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners like you and like me. Well, here in our passage, the high priest doesn't pause nor reflect. He doesn't deliberate. For to genuinely consider this claim, to sit with the possibility that the man before him might be who he says he is, would be to pull on a thread that unravels life as he knows it. It would threaten his position. It would threaten his power, the life he had spent decades building. So there was no consideration. There was only dismissal by any means necessary. Even if those means ran contrary to many of his own most prized principles or even commandments. Yet even still, he goes straight to verdict and tears his garments, crying out, "Blasphemy." Jesus was claiming to be God, which is either the most bold and bombastic lie in the history of the world, or the most important truth ever uttered. There is no comfortable middle ground here. He is either the Christ, or he is no one. And then the high priest and all those who are with him mock him, crying out, "Prophesy." They cover his face, they strike him, they spit on him. They are not skeptics here, they are silencers. Bold in their contempt, loud in their mockery, drowning out a truth that they have no intention of reckoning with. This is not honest doubt. This is willful suppression of the truth. And can the same be said of us? We may not throw punches and spit upon Christ, but we know how to be loud enough. We know how to be busy enough, distracted enough, sophisticated enough in our reasoning to avoid hearing uncomfortable and inconvenient truths. Truths that we're not ready to hear, or perhaps more apt, not wanting to hear. The Sanhedrin had busied themselves in an effort to protect their best life, but in protecting it, they had become capable of things they once would have found monstrous: lies and bribery and false testimonies and conspiracy to commit murder, all in service of preserving their own kingdoms. And such is the dehumanizing effect of a life live for the glory of self rather than the glory of God. That's a kangaroo court, which leads us to a coward in the courtyard. We see this in verses 66 to 72. Peter's telos, his aim, his end, sounds pretty good in comparison. He's not the Sanhedrin, not the overtly self-serving or obvious corruption that we've seen so far. His was a telos, an end of devotion, one of self-courage, of loyalty to Jesus himself. For his aim was to be the greatest of the disciples, the most devoted, the most courageous. The one who, even when everyone else's faith wavered, Peter held. It all sounded rather admirable, like exactly the right thing for him to be living for. And while the object of his devotion is right, Jesus, but notice the architectural scaffolding beneath that devotion. I will not deny you. I will lay down my life for you. The confidence beneath Peter's commitment was not in his Savior. It was in himself. His telos, devoted as it was, reliant upon himself rather than upon his Savior. On the boldness he could muster, the loyalty he could maintain, and a purpose that relies on his own resources. By the time Peter arrives at that fire, his confidence and his identity is already starting to waver and to unravel. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell asleep three times when his friend Jesus had asked him to stay awake and pray. He had grabbed a sword in the garden and swung wildly in the dark, managing only to clip the ear of a young servant boy. Then when the mob closed in and the disciples all scattered, he scattered with them. Everything he thought he was, Peter, the rock, the devoted one, the one who would not, who could not run, had been quietly coming apart since Gethsemane. And yet here in this courtyard, he has circled back around, hasn't he? He couldn't stay away. His love and devotion for Jesus is real, and it has pulled him back into the orbit of a rather dangerous place for him to be. So Peter falls at a distance. He slips into the high priest's courtyard, sits down among the guards who had brought Jesus there, and warms himself at the fire, desiring to be close without being counted. It's a more common posture than we would like to admit. Near enough to feel the warmth, but careful enough not to be named. Peter's loyal declarations have been bold and they've been blustery so far. And yet all it takes to undo him is a simple question from a simple little girl. Not a soldier, not a priest, not even someone with any real authority. A young household slave, the lowest rung of the social ladder in that courtroom, who simply looks at Peter warming himself and says, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. There's no threat there. There's no weapon, no ultimatum, just a simple question. And Peter folds like a lawn chair. I neither know nor understand what you're saying. He doesn't even say I don't know him. He just pretends to not even understand the question. The first denial is pure awkward evasion. What is he talking about? He edges toward the gateway, and he's right there at the exit. He's about to bail, and the rooster crows once. And then she says it again, this time to the bystanders. This man is one of them. And again, he denied it. And then the bystanders close in. Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. You see, Peter had an accent like I do. He had a Galilean brogue. Not a southern one. But his Galilean accent had given him away. His own tongue had exposed the truth, even though he was telling lies. And now watch what happens. The man who stood on the road to Gethsemane and swore up and down that he would die with Jesus, this same man now invokes a curse upon himself. And swears an oath, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Think about what it took to get him to such a place. Wasn't torture. Not a sword at his throat. Not a threat to his family. A servant girl. And a crowd. A question by a charcoal fire. And that's all it took. This is Peter's best friend. And he is disowning him before a bunch of nobodies. He even called down divine judgment on himself in an effort to not be named with Jesus. Peter lies and he denies his Savior. From evasion to denial to even calling down a curse. He has traveled the full dirt distance from pledge to perjury in the space of a courtyard in a few hours. And there is a terrible irony in that final step. Peter, invoking a judgment on himself, deserves it. He knows Jesus. He knows and he loves Jesus. He's walked with him for 3 years. He's has no excuse. He's lying before these people and he's lying before God. Yet, beloved, such is the dehumanizing effect of a purpose misplaced. The corruption of the Sanhedrin and the corruption of Peter are not fundamentally all that different. The form varies. The root, however, is the same. A life organized around self rather than their Savior. The Sanhedrin built their identity on their religion. Peter built his on his own ability to sustain his devotion. and both collapse the moment following Jesus might cost them something. Peter's love is genuine. It's real. The love that relies on its own strength rather than on its Savior will not hold. When the pressures come, it has nothing to stand on but itself. And so it collapses under the weight of a question from a mere nobody. But what Peter does not know yet is that there is one that doesn't know yet is that the one he is disowning is walking toward a cross. And on that cross, he will become a curse for the very man calling one down on himself. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Peter called down a curse upon himself, but Jesus took it in his place, full and free. And beloved, such a gospel is ours in Christ. Yet we likewise buckle under the weight of the cost of discipleship. Our penchant for doubt in the face of adversity, inconvenience, discomfort, cost is remarkable. How quickly we falter and we fail. Sadly, it doesn't take all that much for us. A social situation, a professional context, a moment when naming Christ would cost us something. And we find that to our own horror, we are suddenly very interested in not being named with him. Beloved, in Peter, we see ourselves. And the thing for Peter is that Jesus predicted his fall, not vaguely, but with particulars. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. He knew exactly what Peter would do, how many times he would deny him, how far he would fall before the night was through. And even still, Jesus plodded toward the cross for him and for you. He goes to the cross for the very man who at that moment is swearing before God that he didn't know him. And the thing is, we come into a room like this carrying burdens and regrets of failures past and present by things done or left undone. The denial, the silence, the careful distance, the gap between who we pledged to be and who we turned out to be in a difficult moment. But Jesus knew he had to come to save a messy and mangled people, a people who would falter and fail, and still he went to the cross anyway. With his third denial, there came immediately a rooster's second crow. And in that moment, Peter remembered, and he broke down and wept. Mark leaves him there with tears streaming. But his story is not yet through. When the women come to the empty tomb, the angel will have specific instructions. Go tell the disciples and go tell Peter. Peter is named. The one who wouldn't be named with Christ hadn't been disowned by his Savior. Why? Well, because Jesus is the man for the hour, which leads us to our third point, the man for the hour. Step back from the courtroom and that courtyard. Step back from Caiaphas and his rigged proceedings, from Peter and the fire and the servant girl and the rooster. And who is at the center of it? Betrayed by Judas, condemned by the religious elites, denied by Peter. Every form of human failure surrounding him. Treachery, corruption, cowardice. And Jesus of Nazareth does not bend. He does not break. He does not become less than himself. He does not run. He does not harden or even dissolve. He stands incorruptible. The high priest presses him. Have you no answer? Why do these men testify against you? And Jesus gives him nothing lies do not deserve a defense. He will not answer. He will answer but one question and only one. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Mark has been pressing us from the very first verse towards this moment. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The demon in the synagogue who knew exactly who Jesus was. The storm that obeyed Jesus at a single word. The little girl who stood up tall at his voice. Every chapter, every confrontation has been pointing here and now in the chambers of the high priest at midnight with no advocate and no defense. And Jesus answers the question Mark has been asking since page one. Not through a narrator, not through a disciple, not through a voice from heaven, but by his own voice. I am. No caveat, no hedge, no retreat. And then he keeps going. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Here, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. And what Jesus is saying is that he is applying those passages to himself. That what those pointed towards was him. David and Daniel long ago were speaking of him. The one who is on trial is now announcing to his judges that he is the judge over all. You, Caiaphas, you, elders, you, scribes, you will see me not as the defendant in your midnight charade, but you will see me enthroned at the right hand of the Almighty, coming with judgment, and my enemies will be but a footstool. The court that spent the entire night looking for a charge that would stick but never found one. For every witness collapsed under its own inconsistency. And then the accused opened his mouth once. And every syllable he uttered will stand the test of time. And why? What made him immovable when everything around him had collapsed into chaos and corruption? His telos, his purpose, his mission was not self-constructed. It was covenanted before the world began. The Father willed it. The Son submitted to it. The Spirit would seal it upon his people. This was not a mission imposed upon him. It was the eternal will of the Godhead freely undertaken. The Son stepping into the hour appointed in the councils of eternity. And because his purpose was rooted not in himself, but in the unchangeable will of God, there was nothing to protect and nothing that could unravel it. Not a corrupt court, not a cowardly disciple, not even a cross nor a grave. Jesus is the great I am, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is not a mere moral example. Not merely a helpful teacher or an inspiring figure from a long, 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 long time ago. He is the living, enthroned, incorruptible Son of God who looked at every form of human failure on the worst night in history and did not flinch. Who stood where we could not stand. Who declared what Peter could not declare. Who spoke truth into the teeth of power when the cost was his own life. Jesus is exactly who we needed him to be. For he and he alone is the man for the hour. He alone is sufficient for all we need. For he is our comfort in any affliction. He is presence in our loneliness. He is sufficiency in our longing. He is our hope and waiting. All the fractures of a life lived in a broken world are met, mended, and ministered to by our Savior Jesus Christ. Because he was condemned, we stand justified. Because he stood before the high priest's court, we will stand before the throne of grace. Because he accomplished what was covenanted in eternity, we are secure. Not in our own purposes, but in his purpose. We do not construct this life. It is a life we receive. And what we receive is not merely forgiveness and a clean slate. It is a life in Christ, animated by and for his purposes, directed at his aims. His telos becomes ours. Not a ladder to climb, but a life for us to inhabit. Well, in conclusion, we were destined for purpose, for meaning, created for a life aimed at something that will never come apart. But sometimes our lives don't cooperate, do they? Careers flatline. There's more month than money. A diagnosis arrives that reshapes the fabric of a life. Loneliness that won't leave. Depression that won't lift. The marriage that never came. Or the one that fell to tatters. Family that fractures. On those days, our hardest days, our darkest nights, can our chief end actually hold? Will glorifying God and enjoying him forever actually be enough? And what the scriptures make clear is yes. Not because glorifying God and enjoying him forever makes the darkness dissipate and disappear, but because it gives us an anchor. It gives us somewhere to stand, sometimes crumple in the midst of it. Jeremiah 17 draws a sharp contrast between two kinds of lives. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, who builds his life on what he himself can produce and sustain. He is like a shrub in the desert. Parched ground, no water, and certainly no fruit. A life organized around self, exposed at last for the lifeless desert shrub it always was. But blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord his God. He is like a tree planted by water. It sends out its roots by the stream. And when the heat comes, and beloved, it comes, he does not fear. When the drought arrives, and beloved, the droughts come, he is not anxious. Why? Because his roots go somewhere the drought cannot reach. His leaves remain evergreen, and he does not cease to bear fruit. That is the promise. Not an exemption from the drought, but roots deep enough to hold us through it. It's why we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Not because Sunday fixes everything, but because Christ is here. In the Word, read and preached. In the sacrament, signed and sealed. In the people beside you who are also limping their way towards glory. He's here. He's amongst us. The means of grace do not save us, but they bring us back to the one who does. Jesus is the stream. He is what the roots are reaching for, the roots of your soul are longing for. That's why man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Beloved, Jesus is no shadow or vapor. He is the substance. The telos, the catechism names, is no aspiration. It is a gift open to us at the cost of Jesus' own life for the very people who could not open it themselves. Because he went all the way to the cross, all the way to the tomb, all the way through. Salvation belongs to our God. He has accomplished it. So come, not because life is easy, not because our record is clean and clear, but because the one Peter disowned did not disown him, and he does not disown us. Come because the man for the hour went to the cross, and the redemption he purchased for us holds. On the good days and on the days that grind us, in our days of flourishing, in our days spent in the fog, and the Lord our God, who redeems us by his grace, by his mercy, and for his kingdom and for his glory, he repurposes us that he might use us for his kingdom and for his glory all the days of our lives. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, that in it we find life that is real, hope that is genuine, and the way that is everlasting. So, Father, we thank you and praise you for it. And we thank you and praise you for Jesus. Pray all this now in your Son's name. Amen.